This passage is a very important one in the book of Acts. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke records for us the issues of Peter and Cornelius. As one writer put it, he repeats various elements of it three and even four times between Acts 10 and Acts 15. This is the longest portion of Scripture dealing with any specific incident. It clearly covers all of chapter 10 and the first 18 verses of chapter 11, or 66 verses, covering the conversion of Cornelius. It's also brought up again in chapter 15, not Cornelius by name, but this launches into a circumstance that will need to be resolved in a council in Acts 15 in the relationship of the Jews and Gentiles. So this is a very important time and a very important aspect of the book of Acts, not only in length, but with 10 and 11 and 15, it pretty much takes up the central portion of the book of Acts. We know that Luke started out by telling Theophilus the account of Jesus' 40 days with his disciples, and that they would become, after being empowered by the Spirit, witnesses not only to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, but the uttermost parts of the world. And so we want to look at that, and we want to be very sober. The importance of this passage, I don't think, can be overstated. R.C. Sproul, in his comments on this passage, says it is likely the most important chapter in the entire book of Acts, and then, with a certain sense of hyperbole, said it may actually be one of the most important chapters in the entire New Testament. I think that whether we agree with his assessment or not, it certainly does rank up there, because this is a turning point, and everything changes, and yours and my salvation hinges upon it. One writer put it this way: it is of enormous importance to Luke to stress that the impetus to move in a Gentile direction comes directly from God, as it is indicated by the visions and the messengers, divine and human, who are employed to confront, convict, convince, and even convert the likes of Saul and Cornelius. So we're on very special and holy ground. And it is my desire to handle this over a couple weeks. Today, I want to just take a high altitude overview and highlight four particular matters in the passage. And next week, I'd like to take a more specific look at some of the things that Peter himself will preach, and we'll go from there in terms of how much more specificity we will take on. But this passage is very important, and I want to kind of highlight what I think is a central idea in terms of at least the 10th chapter, at verse 34 through 36, when Peter begins to speak. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears or reverences him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." And since Jesus is Lord of all, the gospel can be taken to all. And that is part of what we are to do, both in the early chapters of Acts, but also the Great Commission. We are to be involved in the doing and the taking and the preaching of the gospel, not just to the already convinced, but to those who are still outside the kingdom of God, those who God has chosen and elected even before the foundation of the world, who even this morning are living in darkness and unbelief. And this is one of the ways we see how God has arranged it. So I want to focus in on four matters that, again, this high altitude. We're not going to look at every verse this morning, but I want to highlight four things that I think stand out as important to this passage that hopefully will give us context to consider more specifics next week. The first is that the church had a real resistance. The early church had a real strong resistance to the idea of the Gentiles being evangelized and being considered Christians. They had a real strong resistance to this. I've noted it last week. It's not easily overcome. And in fact, throughout the duration of the New Testament, there are hints of the needing to remind the believers of this very truth, that God desires all to all peoples, all cultures, all countries, all people groups to hear the gospel. But my first point is there was this great resistance. You see, for example, in chapter 10 and verse 13, a voice came to Peter, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And the voice comes a second time, and what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. The animals and the four-footed animals and the crawling creatures and the birds are taken to be those from the old covenant dietary laws of Moses and the old covenant to have been those things that if you ate them, you would have been ceremonially unclean and be removed from having access to the temple. And Peter, who has been living in the house of a man who is ceremonially unclean and that he's a tanner, says, "I don't eat these foods. I never have." And we have to take him at face value. But he has this sense of resistance to things that are considered by the Mosaic law unclean. And in verse 28, he will say, "And he talked with him, and he entered and found many people assembled." Verse 28, "And he," Peter, "said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean.'" It was part of how Peter had been raised. It was part of the culture, the worldview, the attitudes of the time, that the Jews would consider it an unlawful act for a good Jew to go into the house of a Gentile. And Peter, even now, as a believer, as someone who'd been with Christ and empowered by Christ to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world, who'd been involved in the preaching of the gospel on Pentecost and seeing the Holy Spirit fall upon him and the others, and saw the power of the gospel to save, acknowledges even at this moment this uneasiness to go into a house of a Gentile. And he's only doing it because God had told him to, but that struck against his sensibilities. You see, over in chapter 11, which we did not read, "And now the apostles and the brethren," verse 1, "who were throughout Judea, heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to an uncircumcised man and ate with them?'" I mean, these are the believers down in Jerusalem. This is that early church that we hold up as so pristine. And they're sitting there going, "Peter, what are you thinking?" And again, the point is, there was built in at this moment, because of how the law had been taught and instructed as the Jews, these new believers have this reticence about engaging the Gentiles with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter doesn't quickly get over this. I mentioned this to you, I believe, last week over in the book of Galatians, which is written many years later. Paul gives us this record in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and holding himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. See, it's not really just an issue of who Peter's going to sit with for lunch. But the fact that he doesn't want to sit with certain people for lunch because of what other people might think, that is in itself corrupting the very gospel that he's preaching. When I saw that you were not straightforward with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, i.e. hang out with Simon the Tanner and eat foods that are only for the Gentiles, like nice bacon. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So even after this vision and Peter's willingness to go because God had told him to and witnessing what God was doing in the life of Cornelius and his household and all the other benefits that he had had, even then at that late date, he was struggling with the idea of exactly what is the role of a Jew and a Gentile in the life of the church. After Acts 15, Peter still, in his person, struggles. Now, is this to give a bad report upon Peter? No. It's to give us a clear report of ourselves and the ongoing sanctification that we all are required. It's very easy for us to like those who are like us. I've seen in print, and I've been told on several occasions, one of the largest churches in the country back in the 80s and the 90s when it was really very prominent in the church growth business. It was a business. Would tell church planters, if you really want to plant a church, the first question you need to ask yourself before you start going out and trying to draw people is who would you like to go on vacation with? And then target those people. That's that same attitude. And it affects ministries. As I was thinking about this, it wasn't that many years ago that you still had German-speaking congregations in North Dakota. Long after English was the established language of North Dakota, and long after those people were Americanized enough to be good at English, they were still, in many cases, speaking German. And it's pretty hard to evangelize your non-German neighbors if your worship service is in German. And while I do believe we will all speak Dutch in heaven, which will be new for me since I don't know any. The Dutch have had a big problem with this. When they came to America, there was the Dutch Reformed Church, and they established communities like Grand Rapids, Michigan, in Leyden, Washington, and down where the College of Dort is in Iowa. They just congregate, Chino, California. And there's Dutch everywhere. And for many years, they segregated themselves off. And they spoke Dutch, and they sang Dutch. One of a doctor and his wife that used to be part of my congregation in California were raised in such a Dutch church. And I remember him telling me that as a young child, long after he was born in America, grew up in America, but he learned the Heidelberg Catechism by memory in that heavenly language, Dutch. What is that? You see it in the New Testament. Paul, in 1 Timothy, one of the last of the three books he will ever write. So now we really fast forward chronologically in terms of the chronology of the book of Acts, quite possibly right at the end or maybe after the book of Acts. It's hard to determine. But he has to remind the church. Remember, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says in verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, that is, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So the reason for writing 1 Timothy is so that Timothy himself and those whom he would teach as their pastor would know how to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church, the living God and the pillar and the support of the truth. Well, then you go back to chapter 2, verse 1. He begins a list of things he wants them to get right. First of all, chapter 2, verse 1, I urge that the entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, not just Jews, not just those you're comfortable with. In this case, not just, you know, the people in terms of the church that they were part of, but rather all men. And not only all men, unbelieving men. For kings and all who are in authority, who at the time most likely were not believers, the king would be Caesar, not a believer. Pray for them. That's why that's part of our pastoral prayer. For kings and all in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So even at this late date, Paul is having to admonish Christians who are not primarily Jews like Peter, hey, you need to have a broader focus than just those that you're comfortable with. You need to be praying for all men. And because Christ is the mediator between God and all men, and that God desires all men to be saved. Now, don't read that too quickly and think, oh, look, that's universalism. God wants every man, woman, and child to be saved. That's not what Paul is saying. He says he wants all sorts of people in heaven, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, as we will see in the book of Revelation, are represented in heaven. He will have to say this again when he gets later in 1 Timothy, when he says in verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10, for this is, let's start in verse 9, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Just like he just said back in chapter 2, this is a statement that is worthy to be considered. Here's this statement again, the trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Again, he's not saying that Jesus is the Savior of everyone in the sense of that there is a universal salvation, that no one goes to hell. That is clearly not taught in the Bible. But what he's talking about all men is that there's no one to whom that we will not go preach. There's no one for whom we will not labor and strive that they might come to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. John will have something similar to say. Remember in 1 John when he says, chapter 2, 1 John 2, little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Praise the Lord. Then he adds, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Again, not a statement of universal salvation, but a statement that no matter what nation you go to, what people you go to, you can, without reservation or hesitation, preach the gospel. Now, no matter how backward, how dark, how removed the people might be, and there are nations, I'm told, there are people groups, not nations, there are people groups, I'm told, by those who study these things, there are still people's groups on the face of this earth who have not yet heard the name of Jesus Christ once. Not once. And that's not okay. If the fact they haven't heard is because the church hasn't been cared to be involved in seeing that the gospel go out to their Judea, to their Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and the innermost parts of the world. It's okay if we've been good at doing that and we just haven't finished the job. You would never criticize somebody for doing a job and they haven't had time to finish it yet, and why aren't you done? You know, no, I'm still doing it. I'm faithful. I'm working. Okay, if it's not done, it's not done. But if we have failed to because of prejudice, we have failed to because of ignorance, we have failed to because of convenience, we have failed to because of some theological predisposition, then we, like Peter in the early church, are exhibiting a resistance to what Peter has told us in Acts 10, that Jesus is the Lord of all, and therefore the gospel can and must go to all. Secondly, in their passage, it is very clear that it's not Peter or the Jerusalem church and the apostles that are down there that come up with this idea of bringing the Gentiles in. The whole passage is loaded with divine intervention to turn them in a new direction. For example, in chapter 10, verse 3, we see that, starting in verse 2, and Peter came, chapter 10, I was in chapter 11. Thought, this is an odd verse. Chapter 10, verse 3, but the ninth hour of the day, he, that be Cornelius, clearly saw a vision of an angel of God who had just come and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him, and he tells him, you know, go find Peter. So here's some divine intervention that is taking place in the matter. Again, in verses 11 through 16, we have this issue of this great sheet, or the word that for sheet coming out of the sky is the same word for sail, like a sailboat. This is a big, big thing coming out of the sky with all these animals, verses 11 through 16. In verses 19 and 20, and while Peter was reflecting on a vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Get up and go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. The Holy Spirit speaks to Peter and says, I sent these people to you. Again, divine intervention. And so then there's, again, in verses 30 through 33, and Cornelius, you know, Peter's asked in verse 29, so I asked, what's the reason for you've sent me? He's still a little bit in the dark. He's got an inkling of that somehow he's supposed to be there, but he has to ask Cornelius, why? Why am I here? Why'd you send? 4 days ago, to this hour, I was praying in the house in the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in a shining garment. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and the alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. Verse 33, so I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And so again, we see this in verse 44, and while Peter was still speaking these words, he's wrapping up his sermon, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to this message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And there's other passages here that we could look at, but we'll limit it to those for now. But what I want to stress is it's not just that the early church had this resistance to the idea of the Gentiles being evangelized and being brought into Christian fellowship. It is God Himself. This is not a committee decision. This is not a denominational decision. This isn't the group of elders sitting around thinking, you know, here's how we could build a church. I got this great idea. There's an entire untapped resource out there called Gentiles. And if we could figure out a way of tapping into them, we could really grow this thing. No, that's not what's going on. Couldn't be farther from the truth. God has to speak. God has to interrupt. God has to disturb. God has to overturn the natural proclivities of Christian men and women. God-fearing men and women. Because we know from the rest of Scripture, Romans 1 being a classic example, that part of our fallenness is not to love God, but to love the creature and creation, to love ourselves. And sometimes it's really hard to work with people who are different than you. They speak differently. Have you ever had to call, you know, for some type of tech support, and you get somebody on the other end who is clearly not an American, or at least clearly not having English as their first language? And with my hearing loss, I sometimes actually have to go put on headphones and let them Bluetooth connect to my church and turn the volume way. I can't understand a thing they're saying. And that's not a criticism of them. It's just sometimes it's hard. You know, so you call and the first person says hello and you go, all right, I'm going to understand them. Or they say, hello. You go, oh, no, we are just naturally predisposed to not be comfortable with others that are not like us. And so God had to change the dynamic. He had to change the paradigm. And we need to be on the alert lest we fall back into old ways. Third, I want to highlight is it's not Paul, but Peter that God uses to open up the gospel door to the Gentiles. We've already seen this, so we don't need to spend a lot of time with it. In chapter 10, verse 23, we are reminded that it was Peter who had invited them into the lodging. It wasn't Paul. Peter is the one who invites these men from Cornelius, these two servants and the soldier. He is the one who invites them in. And then in verse 34 and following, he begins, as we've already read, you know, most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who reverences God and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. There is no people group. There is no culture. There is no society. There is no language, no ethnicity to which the gospel is off, out of bounds, or they are out of bounds for the gospel. And Peter begins as the one who God chooses to show this. In verse 47 and verse 48, surely no one can refuse the water to these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then he stayed there. Isn't that amazing? He stays with them for a few days. The house that he had told us earlier in verse 28, that you yourselves know it's unlawful for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner. Now, his thinking has changed. And he's hanging out with Cornelius and his household. What a wonderful impact God has had on Peter. But why is it important that it is Peter and not Paul? Well, I think a couple reasons. Number one, because at this particular moment, Peter, or maybe Peter and John, is the leader of the church. He's not Pope. Not Pope Peter. Never was, never will be. But he is certainly the most outspoken in terms of the record of Acts. He is the one who's doing the primary preaching. When the authorities are curious or antagonized, who do they talk to? Peter and John. They're leaders amongst the leaders. And so it's important for all the church to know that it's not only God who does this, but God is choosing one who has some weaknesses, and will have a proclivity for the rest of his life to kind of hedge on some of this, but who's in a position of authority as a recognized by the people of God as the one that Jesus had kind of placed there. And if he accepts this, if he believes this, if he begins to preach this and to do this, then I guess we can. You might have done this. You watching TV and you see a product that's being sold, and some person you recognize comes on, and you go, "I'll buy it." I wasn't going to buy it, but now I'll buy it. That happened to me. I think I've told you this countless times, but I remember being up late one night. I just started playing golf, had a terrible slice, couldn't do anything. I was taking lessons. The guy was teaching me lessons. A guy named Jerry, fine guy, could never help me with my slice. I couldn't sleep one night, and I was watching TV, and it happened to be Wally Armstrong on TV selling his golf package. And I have this rule, I've told you on other occasions, I don't buy things off TV very often. Usually it's like, I just assume if it's being advertised on TV, it probably doesn't work. So I'm watching, interested, trying to fall asleep, and lo and behold, R.C. Sproul comes on. Now, I know R.C. Sproul is an avid golfer, played once a week most of his life until he had a back injury because of a train wreck he was in. And he comes on, he says, "These videos are awesome. You know, what Wally has done here can really help you. I know he's really helped my swing." I said, "Oh, R.C. Sproul." And I bought the series. And I said, as I'm dialing, If these videos don't help, I'm not reading another book by R.C. Sproul. And I actually had the privilege and opportunity to tell him that to his face one day. And I was at a conference, and he was signing books. I went over to him. I told him the story. And actually, I misquoted a moment ago. I said he said that these videos are great. He never mentioned the videos. I was inappropriate to say it that way. I told him the story. He laughed. If you ever heard R.C. Sproul, you know it's that laugh. And he says, "You know, I never watched the videos." I said, "Really?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "But Wally's been my instructor, and I know how committed he is to excellence and how he's helped my game. I knew if Wally's name was on it, it was going to be good stuff." And it was. It fixed my slice. And so it's important that God wants to raise up Peter, because Peter is the RC, if you will. Peter is the one who can say, yeah, this is real. God's doing this. And the other Jews are going to go, uh-huh, we get it. And this leads to the fourth point, and my final one, that this is exactly what happens. Look at chapter 11, and verse 1. Now the apostles said, and the brethren who were throughout Judea had heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, those who were the Jews that had believed, those who were circumcised, took issue with him, saying, you went to an uncircumcised man and ate and with them. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence. And we're going to skip down to verse 18. And when they heard this, when they heard the RC, if you will, when they heard Peter, when they heard this, verse 18, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance to life. God, not Peter and John, not the apostles, not the Church of Jerusalem, not some church growth guru, God. Peter, again, is an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness of the death and resurrection of Christ. And he went about preaching as an eyewitness, as we'll look at in chapter 10, hopefully, Lord willing, next week. But now he's an eyewitness again of what Jesus is doing in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. And they're receiving the Spirit exactly the way Peter had. And as he begins to testify, not of what he thinks, and not of what he is inclined to or not inclined to, but what he has seen and heard God do. The church, who was having a really hard time with this, having heard about it, as we just read in verse 2 and 3 and 4, began to glorify God. They began to glorify God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance to life. And so what does this all mean for us? I think it's a great opportunity for us to stop and to think about ourselves, our lives, our families, our church, our tradition. Where are we with evangelism and missions? Everyone agrees to it. But even the Calvinists aren't always that good at it. Remember the name William Carey? William Carey, the so-called father of modern missions, a good reformed Calvinist in London. I believe God called him to go to India. And everybody in London tried to talk him out of it. Surely if God wants those people down in India saved, he will figure out something. They had no idea that God might be using the churches in London to fund a man like William Carey to go, who would labor many, many, many years before there would be a convert. Same as a Reformed Baptist. I never get his first name right. Jedediah Judson. Ananias Judson. I forget. Judson's the one you need to remember. He left London as a Presbyterian and arrived in India a Baptist. Again, don't go. If God wants to save people in India, He'll take care of them. You just stay here and take care of the people. And Judson got on the ship. It was a slow boat to India in those days. And while he was studying the Scriptures, he became persuaded of the Baptistic position. And he asked to send a letter back to London and say, I'm sorry, Presbyterian Mission Agency that sent me. I'm no longer a Presbyterian. And they cut all of his funding. There's a man of conviction. He was willing to pay the price of creaturely comforts in order to go in obedience to what he's understood the scriptures to teach and take the gospel. Again, I want to believe, I could be wrong, 20 years before he saw a convert. That may, don't quote me on the years. That's what sticks in my head, but I have an old head. It really wasn't until he died that the real outpouring of converts came, is the way I remember the story. And if I've got that wrong, please feel free to correct me later. But where are we? Where are you? God has taken, in chapter 10 and the first 18 verses of chapter 11, 66 verses to let us know that his heart and his passion is to see that Jesus, who is Lord of all, be proclaimed to all. May God give us a spirit of missions and evangelism, whether it be personally, corporately, in the sending out of some. Maybe some of our young people might even begin today preparing, like Hudson Taylor did. Hudson Taylor, as he believed he was called to China. He was, again, I believe, someone who lived in London, and he would, as he prepared himself, you know, this, I don't think you could probably do this today, but in those days you didn't get your paycheck kicked out by a computer or a printer or a direct deposit. And one of the things he did to prepare himself was never to remind his boss, his employer, it was time to be paid. And so sometimes he'd go a month or more without getting his paycheck. He never would say anything. He'd just pray, "Lord, you know my needs." And just when he was about out of money, his employer would come, "Oh, you know, I forgot to pay you," and hand him a check or the cash, whatever the system was. Why did Hudson Taylor do that? He says, "When I get to China, I may not get my support check on a regular basis. So I might as well now start to prepare how to live my life totally dependent on God providing the resources when I will need them." Great way to live. A similar story, and I'll close with this. I didn't meet him once, but I can't say I know him. I know of a man who was a pastor, small church in Prescott, Arizona. And his testimony was that the church was a small church and could pay him for 3 out of the 4 weeks of the month. And every year, or every month, that last week, he and his wife would go through their pockets and through the cars and through the sofas looking for change to find enough money to go buy food for that last week, as he would tell the story. And then every month, God was faithful. There was always enough based upon that. Or somebody might bring them some money, or someone might bring them groceries. But this one month, that last week, there was nothing. And they'd gotten together enough money to buy a couple cans of Campbell's soup. They went down to the local grocery store and bought a couple cans of Campbell's soup. And as he went up to the register to check out, the person at the cash register, as I remember the story, said, "Oh, Pastor, I'm so always encouraged by your faithfulness and belief in God." And of course, he's kind of feeling low because he's thinking, you know, God hadn't provided and all he could get was some soup. And then the guy at the cash register says, "Oh, by the way, Pastor," and he pulls out this gift card, "someone had left this for you. I don't remember what it was, but it was enough to be able to buy all the groceries they needed." He turns to his wife. He says, "Honey, go get a couple steaks. They're on the Lord." And the cash register again, the cashier says to him, "Oh, you're such a man of faith that you know. And the pastor said, "No, I'm really not." He said, "If I was really a man of faith, I would have showed up here with the steaks to begin with, trusting that somehow God would provide." Well, God did provide. He was making that as a joke. But what are we as a congregation doing? What are you as a family doing? What are you as an individual doing to put yourself in a position to be able to break through those natural barriers that our sinful hearts have for taking the gospel to people that need to hear the Lord Jesus Christ? God has given us a tremendous portion of this book to wake us, to teach us, to alert us that the church knows no boundaries when it comes to preaching the gospel. May God give us a vision for that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you take flawed, imperfect, sinful, weak men like Peter and like us to introduce others to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us all the more to appreciate the wonder that you have given us the gospel. Maybe we heard it in our homes from our parents or from a teacher or a preacher. But we thank you, Lord, that you have called us out of darkness and you had supernaturally attended our own salvation just as much, though much more privately, than you did for Cornelius. And thank you that Peter, in spite of his weaknesses, inconsistencies, proclivities, and prejudices, was faithful to you to go and to preach. Grant us the grace to get beyond ourselves, that we too might be involved more faithfully to bring the gospel to those people that you would have us proclaim the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ, that they too might be worshipers of Jesus, just as we are. In Christ we pray. Amen.